Good morning. Glad to see you here on this nice holiday weekend. We're going to be continuing in our study in Paul's letter, first letter to the church at Corinth. And we're going to be in chapter 11 this morning, so if you have your Bibles, you could turn there, please. And we're going to touch on a new topic that Paul is going to deliver to the church at Corinth. And it is new, and yet it is somewhat a carryover of what he has been talking about. But let's just pick up and read this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll read verses 2 through 10, but we won't... We really won't cover anything more than just the first three verses, but we're going to read all 10 of these to start with. So if I could have a volunteer, please, to read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 10. Okay, Marilyn, thank you.
Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the tradition just as I delivered this to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angel.
Okay, thanks. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for everything that you have done for us and are doing. Thank you for your incredible mercy to us. May you open our hearts and open our minds, Lord, to this passage as we consider the things that Paul has written, and ask that the Spirit of God would do the teaching. I truly and genuinely pray that the Spirit of God would do the teaching. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage has been a battleground amongst others that Paul has written for years. It is not in the realm of the politically correct passages that around today, and yet I believe there is an extreme relevance to this, and I want to make sure that we lay a foundation. My plan on all of these passages, not just this one, but on all of these, is to lay down the foundation, the fundamental scriptural foundation, and from that build on the doctrine that Paul has written. And so I hope to do that this morning. What we're going to cover this morning is very fundamental. It's bedrock in the scriptures, and it is it is all encompassing, and we'll see that in just a minute. So let's see if we can kind of go through the questions that I have here on your sheet. The first one is in chapter 11, verse 1 through 3, particularly verse 2. Verse 1, as you recall, we covered that as part of our last study, because I believe that first verse, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ," that really ties most closely to the previous section about eating meats, not offending anyone, and so forth. So we studied that in detail last week. So in verse 2, how does Paul begin this section of his letter? So as you read verse 2, what is he basically saying here?
Good job.
It's a good job. He's He says, I praise you because you remember me in everything and you hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So Paul had spent a considerable amount of time in Corinth and as the first pastor of that church, and he had taught them many doctrines. Obviously, from this letter, there were things that he did not teach them, and we find from chapter 3, if you would turn back there to chapter 3 for just a moment, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we find out why some of these things were not taught to them. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" So he says, in essence, that they are babes in Christ. And he would have taught them more, but he said, basically, I've had my hands full teaching you the fundamentals, just the basics. I would have gone on and taught more, but you weren't ready to receive it. And so in this book, this letter to the church at Corinth, they had written and asked him questions had been unaddressed, if you will, while he was pastor at the Church of Corinth. And so this is one of them, this topic that is here, and that is the role of women in the church. And he had apparently not addressed that specifically while he was there. So he praises them, and he really lays it out and says, this is very good. Now, why would he insert this praise into a series of rebukes? And the answer to that, of course, is because of their inability to their childishness in Christ. They were babes in Christ. Now, if we go back and look at where we started our study, we went through this, and this is on the website if you want to have access to it. This was what we found about the city of Corinth. And as we went through it, we talked about what was happening at the Church of Corinth. And I laid this out as kind of a map of the whole book. This is a kind of a schematic, if you will, that says here's the topics that Paul addresses. So when we started at chapter 5, you remember there was this whole gross immorality thing. A man who was living with his stepmother, and it was so abysmal that Paul said even the Gentiles don't do this. But it was rampant in the church. So in chapter 5 he addressed that. In chapter 6 there were legal disputes. Remember, they were taking each other to law, they were suing each other and all that kind of stuff. So he rebuked them on that. In chapter 7 he laid down issues, directions on marriage and divorce. In chapter 8 he put down the teachings about stumbling blocks, because they were providing stumbling blocks. They were just totally out to lunch when it came to not being offensive to one another. And he lays all that out in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and 10. He addresses the abuses of liberty, because they basically were saying, we're free to do anything. And so they were taking that to the furthest extent of the statement, and Paul rebukes them for that. And so now we come to chapter 11, and we're talking about serving in the church. So this it's a whole string. Every chapter has been addressing some abuse in their church, something that they were totally out of contact with. And by the way, as we go through chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, there's going to be more. So when he stops here in chapter 11 and he gives them a praise, it's kind of like when you're dealing with your kids and your kids are not behaving, and they've been not behaving, and you know they're not You're going to not be. It's kind of like you want to stop and encourage them, right? And so that's what he's doing here in chapter 11, verse 2. He says, now I just want to stop and I want to tell you, here's a couple things that you've done right. And they had held on to the doctrines that Paul had given them, and he says, I am rejoicing in that. I praise you because you remember me and everything, and you hold firmly to the traditions. And in addition to that, he was thankful that they actually had enough spiritual savvy to write Paul and ask him about these questions. They recognized him as having authority. And so he's looking at that and he's saying, this is good. I praise you on that. Now he puts the next sentence, which is verse 3 in your text. This sentence is the fundamental. If you're prone to highlighting, if you're prone to checkmarking or whatever in your Bibles, or put it in your notes, chapter 11, verse 3 is the fundamental truth upon which the rest of the chapter is built. It is absolute fundamental truth, bedrock. You can't get any more basic than this. And what he's going to do is he's going to teach that to them, and then he is going to expound on the application of it as it was working its way out in the church at Corinth. So, looking at that verse, what three specific God-ordained relationships does Paul use to illustrate head? And that is in verse 3, and I'll read that to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Okay, so there are three specific things, three instances, if you will, where Paul picks out these three and says, I want you to understand these three head-submission relationships. And what are they? What's number one? Christ is the head of every man. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Number two, what is that? Man is the head of the woman. And number three, God is the head of Christ. Okay, so some of those are obvious. And some of them are not so obvious, and we're going to talk about each one of these. So, the next question that I have on your sheet is, in each of these instances, these three instances, there are two roles that are implied and necessary. What are they?
Authority.
There has to be one person who is the authority, the head, and there has to be one person who is the submission, who is under the head. So in each of these three instances, there are two roles. In the first, in the authority category, if you look at those three instances, in the authority category, you have God, you have Christ, and you have man. Okay? Those three authorities. God, Christ, and man. Then you have three in submission. Everybody with me so far? There are three in submission. Christ, man, and the woman. Okay? Now, I want to just pause here for a minute and let's ask this next question. Are these three the only headship submission requirements, if I could use that word, I was searching for a better word, but requirements, requirements in Scripture. Are these three the only ones that are required in Scripture? And the answer is no. The answer is no. And this is very important, folks. I just want you to step back away from this issue of the man and the woman, because that is the one that is politically correct. That is the one that is at the forefront of all kinds of struggles and things in our culture. But I want you to step back away from this, and I want you to see something that's bigger than this. And as we consider these things, we're going to understand something about our God, about who He is, what His nature is, how He created the whole universe. So let's start looking at some of these. I listed seven specific things that are outlined in Scripture, and these are not the only seven. Even after I got done, I thought, well, maybe I ought to make two lines here and add some more. But I decided I'd stop at seven, so because I think that's going to illustrate the point. So first of all, would somebody look up Colossians 3:20? Colossians 3:20.
Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord.
Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. God has set a headship and a submission in place in the family, and it is that the parents, mother and father, are in authority over the children, and the children are to respect that authority. Everybody got it? Who taught that?
Jesus?
No? Well, yes, but in this particular case, in Colossians, who taught it? Paul taught it. Okay, so what I'm pointing out to you here is that even though Paul is in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, even though he is here talking about just three, if you look at all of Paul's teachings, he taught more than just three. Okay? It just happens to be the three that he picked in this particular, and we'll talk about why that was. Romans chapter 13, verse 1.
Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established.
Yep, everyone. Yep, everyone is to submit to the governing authorities. Who taught that one? Who wrote Romans?
Paul.
So, does Paul believe that there is a God-ordained authority and submission in government?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. There is a God-ordained submission required, and everyone is required to submit to the authorities that are over us. And it is, this was written, by the way, by the Apostle Paul while he was a member of one of the most ungodly, wicked governments that ever walked this planet. Food for thought. 1 Timothy 5:17.
But the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching.
So there is, and we could expand on the whole passage in 1 Timothy and also Titus, there is a order, a headship and a submission in the church, right? And the headship is the elders, the deacons, elders slash deacons. It's not deacons are not junior elders or whatever. They're a different role, but they're both in authority. Elders, deacons, and everyone else in the congregation. There is a God-ordained authority. There is a headship. There is a submission that is to be exercised in the local church. So far we've had children submitted to their parents. We've had everyone submitting to their governmental authorities. We have everyone in the church submitting to the elders, deacons. And who wrote that one, by the way?
Paul.
Okay, so Paul writes the same thing. And the last one that I have down is Hebrews 1:6.
And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him."
So there is a headship and subjection. The headship, the head in this case, is Christ. And who is specifically required to be in subjection to him?
The angels.
I can say without any reservation that God is a God of order. He is a God who ordained and structured order, which implies headship and submission, and it starts with him. God, Christ, is in submission to God the Father. There's a submission there, and it comes all the way down through creation. Everything is ordered that way. And I just want you to understand that this whole issue of the woman being submissive to the man is not something that is out of the ordinary. It's not this big, whoa, where did this come from? This is just part of God's overall plan. It's not anything unusual. God submitted to God. Angels submitted to God. Man is to submit to God. Woman is to submit to man. Everyone is to submit to the government. Children are to submit to their parents. And on it goes. This is not some flash in the pan. This is not Paul, and I've heard so many arguments about Paul, and it was along the lines of, well, Paul's a male chauvinist pig, you know? And he's got all this stuff out, and folks, listen to me. Stand back and look at the whole of Scripture, and you cannot come to any of these conclusions. The only conclusion you can come to is that this is the plan, the structure, it is God ordained from the beginning. It's always been that way. So please understand this in that context. Parents, the children, government, the citizens, elder deacons in the church, God and angels, etc. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that whole thing of God and angels when we get down here a little bit further.
Bill,
yeah.
This reminds me back in the Garden of Eden, when there was obviously some order established, and Satan entered into that order and introduced pride to disrupt that whole process.
Yep.
And it's been rolling downhill since.
I'm going to tag off of what Doug has pointed out here, because I think this is really important, particularly if you look back at that prior question about God and angels. I want you to stop for a minute and think about back at the Garden of Eden, in fact, even before the Garden of Eden, because the Scripture says in Isaiah that before the Garden of Eden there was the very first sin. Now, God, when he created the angels, and this was before Genesis chapter 1 or chapter 3, when God created the angels, he created them and put them in order. He put them in ranks. And I don't have the scripture references at my fingertips, but you can go through all the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you'll find that God, the holy angels, are still arrayed in orders. You remember when Jesus was being challenged by the Roman soldiers, he said, "Do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels to come and deliver me?" Well, that is a military term, a legion of angels. That's a size of a group. They're ordered in legions. There is also a chief prince. That's what it says in Daniel. God has ordered angels. They are in an ordered structure. And by the way, when God created them, there was one angel who was at the very top. And who was that?
Lucifer.
That was Lucifer. That was before he became Satan. That was Lucifer, son of the morning. He was at the very top. He was in subjection to Christ, particularly Christ, God, but Christ in particular. He was in subjection there. He decided that he did not want to be in subjection to Christ. He said, I can do the same thing. I will be like God. I will ascend to his throne. I will be like him. He stepped out from the headship of Christ and tried to usurp his authority. And he fell and took everybody with him. He took a third of the angels with him. Now he comes to the Garden of Eden, and he sees that God has created man and woman. And he also sees that God has created man and woman with an authority submission state. Got it? Why? Because God always does that. He always does that. He created man, and then he created woman as a helpmate. And when Satan comes to that and says, I want to destroy this relationship, where does he go first? He goes to the woman. The woman who is supposed to be in subjection to the man, and he deceives her, and she rebels against him, and says, I don't need Adam to tell me whether I can eat this fruit or not. I'll just do it on my own. Steps out from under that authority, destroys that relationship, and we have all been locked in that situation ever since. So this is absolutely fundamental, and what Doug has pointed out is true. It happened at the Garden of Eden. Well, how did Christ submit himself to God the Father? That's the next question that I have on your sheet here. Are these the only three headship submission requirements in Scripture? And the answer is absolutely not. As a matter of fact, one of the ones that I don't have down there that is required is that every one of us are to submit to one another. You know that? We're all to submit to one another. We are to not consider ourselves the most important. We are to consider the other the most important. And we are to do everything we can to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. So there, the headship submission thing is just all through Scripture. It is fundamental to the very principles of salvation in Scripture. How did Christ submit himself to God the Father? I want you to look at Luke 22, and somebody would read verses 39 through 42. This is not the only example. This is not the only way. If you read through the Gospels, you will find Jesus repeating this over and over again. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He repeats this over and over and over again. But perhaps the clearest example and declaration of it is found in Luke 22, 39 through 42.
And proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.
So, here was a case where Christ looked into that cup, the third cup, as we studied a few weeks ago, and he saw the death, he saw the crucifixion, he saw all the sin. He looked in there, and I think he was repulsed by it. And he said, "This, I don't want to do this, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That is headship and submission. That is Christ submitting to the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in likeness of, in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ was absolutely, totally, 100% submissive to the Father. Now let me ask you this very profound question. Was Christ inferior to God the Father?
No.
Submission and headship, folks, I want you to understand this clearly. If you don't understand anything else, you got to get this. Headship and submission is not an issue of superiority. It's not an issue of intelligence. It's not an issue of anything else. It is an issue of the mind and the decision to be in subjection according to God's design. That is it. Christ set his mind on this. He said, "I will submit myself to my Father's will."
Yeah.
Yes.
What about the third person of the Trinity?
The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seems, as far as the headship and submission, seems to be in submission to both the Father and the Son. The Father sent him, and he, according to the scriptures, he fulfills the salvation part because he seals us. So he is an integral part of being submissive to both, as best as I would understand it. So let's go back now, and we said, okay, how did Christ submit himself to God? And we saw one example of that in Luke 22. And let me just ask you this question: what if he hadn't done that? Then what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, having to do with the resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. We're lost. We're lost forever. Eternally lost. Was it important that Christ submitted himself to the Father?
Yes.
Not only important, it's absolutely crucial. I mean, we would have no hope. We would be without God in this world. John 6:40. Somebody want to read that? What if he had refused?
"For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day."
Yep. So it is the Father's will that Christ submit to him. It is also the Father's will that those that believe in him will be raised up and they will have eternal life. So is it important? Oh, yeah. Is it important? So let me ask the next question. We see in those three examples that he gives here, Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. So let's take a look at the other issue here, and how does man submit to Christ? We've seen how Christ submitted to God. How does man submit to Christ? And you can find the answer to that by looking at Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, just one place. But let's read that one.
"As they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitude marveled, saying, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel."
Did I get the wrong reference there?
Matthew
I'm never sure whether I... Matthew 10, 32 and 33.
Okay. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven.
Okay. So how is it that man submits to Christ, and it is believe on him? If you confess him, if you believe on him, then you have eternal life. And if you do not, so how does man submit to Christ? By believing on him. That is salvation. It is to submit to him is to put your faith and trust in him. So That's what happens in Matthew 10 and Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's how you submit to Christ. What if he refuses?
Man refuses,
you're
lost forever.
That's exactly right. If you refuse, you are lost forever. John 3:36 teaches us that. So, this next question is kind of like, well, duh. In these two instances, is headship and submission critical? Yeah. It's a difference between life and death. It's a difference between heaven and hell. Violating God's ordained headship submission is fatal. Everybody with me? Okay. In instance number two, and if you go back up there to the question, the three specific God-ordained relationships, if you look at verse 3, instance number two. Instance number one is Christ is the head of every man. We just talked about that. How is he the head of every man? Believe on him. Submit to him. Man is the head of the woman. Let's talk about this one now. So, who is the head and who is to be in submission in instance number two? Man is the head. The woman is to be in submission. That is the headship and submission that is defined in instance number two. And why is it that way? Because God put it in that way. But First Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Would somebody look at those verses? First Timothy 2:13 and 14.
Those who have served will gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that
I think we got the wrong verse again.
I did? Yeah.
First Timothy 2:13 and 14. Believe me, I understand.
For Adam was born first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the man who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with Christ.
Okay, there are two specific things in verses 13 and 14 that Paul points out that are related to this, there's a major point to be had here. First of all, who was created first?
Adam.
And Eve was created specifically to be a helper for Eve. This is from the beginning, from the very beginning. And that's kind of on the positive side. And on the negative side, Paul points out that it was Eve that was what?
Deceived.
She was deceived. That's kind of the second part of this. Eve was deceived. I believe, it is my personal opinion, that when Peter talks about the woman being the weaker vessel, I think that's what he's referencing. That the woman was weaker in that she was more deceivable than man. And that's part of the way God had designed her. It didn't mean that he designed her to sin. It just meant that as part of her submission, that was a characteristic. And Satan understood that, and he honed right in on that. And so it's God's design. It was ordained, and it was intentional that the woman was to be in submission to the man. Now let me ask you this. This is the next question that's on your sheet here, and this is very important. This has been part of the battleground of this passage. Are any of the three instances that we looked at, which is Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman, and Christ is submissive to God the Father. Are any of those three, are they culturally motivated? Of course not. Of course not. They're not culturally motivated. The whole argument, one of the arguments that is tendered today about the husband-wife relationship, man-woman relationship, is that what Paul is writing is all culturally related. It was for the church at Corinth, and it had nothing to do with us today. And I just want you to understand something. What Paul is doing in verse 3 is laying down the absolute bedrock, which has nothing to do with culture. It is not relevant to culture in any way, shape, or form. He is subsequently to this, in the latter part of this chapter, in the verses 4, 5, and so forth, he is going to talk about cultural things. The whole thing about hair length and all that kind of stuff. It is going to be culture. But this is not. Everybody with me on this? Because you absolutely cannot come to a right understanding of chapter 11, what Paul is teaching here about husband, wife, man-woman relationship, unless you understand this. These are bedrock principles. This is not changeable. It doesn't matter whether you're in the Roman Empire, the US of A Empire, the Russian Empire, doesn't matter. These are absolute bedrock principles. So are any of these culturally motivated? And the answer is no. Now, here's another question that's kind of like, let's think about this. Which of these three instances is the only authority submission role generally not challenged today?
Christ and God.
Right. Very seldom do we hear a challenge that says Christ is not submissive to God. Do we hear challenges today that man is not submissive to Christ?
Yeah.
Oh yeah, we've got a whole world that is basically saying that. We will not have this man to rule over us. And what about the man-woman?
Oh yeah,
that's a big one. But what's interesting is that we don't see an argument, we don't see people carrying banners and flags and picketing and whatever about Christ submitting to God. Now, why is that?
They're left out there.
Well, particularly when you're talking about the secular world doesn't see that that affects things.
Right. It doesn't affect. It's irrelevant to me. I don't care. I don't believe in Christ anyhow, and most of them don't believe in God either. So you can talk about Christ being submissive to God. I don't care. It doesn't bother me. What happens is when you get to these other two, it does affect me. Joyce.
I asked the question earlier about the Holy Spirit, but I think for me personally, I love the fact that God himself, you know, is God. And he is sovereign. He's not going to change. And so if I am sealed with the Holy Spirit, I can trust that that's not going to change. And that's an encouragement.
Amen. Amen. Good observation. Well, anyhow, this is, I just kind of threw that in as kind of a freebie, no charge for that. I just thought it was interesting that of those three, there's really only one that's not a target today. Bill?
It's one thing not to have these arguments in the secular world, but we have these arguments within the church.
You got it. And by the way, that's why Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth. What was happening at the church at Corinth was intensely focused on, well, let me ask you this. How did Paul address man's relationship and submission to Christ? How did he address that?
Christ is over man.
Christ is over man, but I mean, from an action-wise, what was he doing? Who was Paul? He was an evangelist, right?
Yeah.
And as an evangelist, he is out there saying to every man, you need to submit to Christ. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You need to bow your knee to him. Was he doing that? Absolutely he was doing it. I mean, that he was probably the greatest evangelist of all time. And now he is going to address the issue that was, as Bill pointed out, what was happening in the church. He's not concerned about particularly trying to right the ills of the world. He's concerned about righting the ills of the church. And what had happened is, just like in all of those other cases, in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, the church people had drugged the principles of the world, had drugged them into the church, and were trying to make the church look like the world. And Paul says, time out, let's stop here, let's get the base rules down, let's understand how this all came about. Okay, so what is the challenge to number one? The challenge to number one is that Christ is the head of every man. So what is the challenge to this? And that's Luke chapter 19:14, and that's in the middle of a parable. And in essence, it's a parable about Christ. And the people who are the landowners, who are the Jews and the Gentiles in reality, and their challenge to the headship of Christ is, we will not have this man to rule over us. And that is what happens in this world today. It's happening everywhere. It's happening to people who refuse to bow the knee to Christ.
Kind of reminds me of some discussions I remember from college. If you don't have order, you're going to have chaos.
Yep.
If you think about that for a moment, that's true within God's divine plan, design.
Yep.
But you can also see it in like the military. You've got to have order there.
You have got to.
You could be destroyed because you don't have order.
Yeah, and by the way, that's one of the, back up there where I listed all the other things, the order and structure in a military environment is true. It's true in a business environment. You can't have a business run without a structure and an order. Structure and order, headship and submission is absolutely fundamental to having a society that functions, or an organization that functions, or a family that functions. Yes.
Is that not true in the family?
It is absolutely true in the family. And by the way, We're going to talk, as we go down through the rest of these verses, we're going to talk about, because Paul talks about the submission, the requirement of the submission of the woman. But I want to emphasize to you something here. I want to make absolutely sure that you understand. There are two parts of this relationship. There is the headship and there is the submission. We talk a lot about the submission. And I want to suggest to you that if you don't talk about the headship in the same breath, you are doing disservice. More families are in disarray because of the faulty headship, or just as many, as the faulty submission. There are heads that are dictators, that are authoritating, demanding, non-loving heads. They are a disgrace. They are expected in the unsaved world, but they ought never to be in the saved world. They ought never to be an example. Let me put it this way. To the woman, God expects you to be a good follower. To the man, God expects you to be a good leader. Don't make it hard for her to follow. Be a good leader. Is Christ a good leader for the church?
Absolutely.
Oh, absolutely. Men, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. Well, the last one here, what is the challenge to number two? The challenge to number two is, we will not have man, I will not have this man, rule over me. There's no submission and it's rebellion against God. Yeah, Jim?
Is this that you've just been talking about, what becomes the problem when you have a woman as a pastor or as a teacher of men rather than children? It's disrupting the order of things.
Yes.
And how can a woman that has been trained, and we had a pastor which was very good like this, been trained and through to be a pastor, justify or rationalize this? Do they not have a clear understanding, or what you would think they would understand this order that you're talking about?
I'm not going to be able to answer that because I think it is variable with every situation. I don't know. I know what some of the arguments are. Most of the arguments are that Paul's teachings on these things were cultural and were relevant to those old ages, and they don't apply to us now. That's one of the reasons why I have emphasized over and over this morning, and I hope that that point sticks.
That's how that woman would rationalize.
That's how it is rationalized in general. But I believe that is irrational. I believe that is not true. And I believe that there are people out there today, there are men, great leaders in the church, who are out there actively preaching and teaching that women should be elders and women should be deacons and whatever. And I just want to say that to a woman who is in that position, you need to think seriously about what the Scripture says and obey what the Scripture says, not what some yo-yo says that he has suddenly had some insight into. I've just decided that Scripture no longer applies. And that's just, it just curdled my blood, frankly.
From having had that pastor, it was posed to me by a colleague, something mentioned in Timothy. And at that point in time, it seemed to me, as what you, the rationalization that you were just explaining, that's the thinking I had. But from what you've just said, that's kind of clarified all that to me, at least.
Well, I'll tell you one thing, and I just want to take what this example. For the woman, I understand the difficulty because many times the woman is smarter than the man. Many times the woman has better gifts than the man. She may be an excellent preacher. It is very possible. Somewhere along the line, you have to decide, am I going to be in submission to God's order and find another way to express that than what is being used there? That's the issue. Are there other ways for women to express all these things? Absolutely. The church would totally crumble if we did not have godly women serving and driving our church. I am absolutely convinced of that. But that does not alter the fact that God's will is that men have the authority in the church. So, next time, we're going to start talking about the cultural signs of authority and submission. And what you're going to find is that Paul is going to identify, there are actually ways in which men and women both can signify that they are in submission and authority to whoever that head is, and how that works, how it worked at Corinth, how it works in our society. We're going to talk about all those things. And by the way, I'm even going to talk about hair length. And I want to just tell you that I have done everything I can to demonstrate this. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the incredible, incredible grace in which we stand. Lord, you are such an awesome God. As I think about heaven and what's coming in the eternity ahead of us, I am absolutely confident that it is going to be ordered and structured, because that is who you are. You are ordered and structured, and it has been that way from the very beginning. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. May you help us to understand, and our submission is out of respect to you, whether it is submission in salvation, submission in governmental issues, whatever, it is our submission to you that is at stake. May you guide and direct and lead us, and should you tarry, bring us back together again that we might share together and study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And remember, of course, next week is no class.